Welcome to Reconcile Church Miami, Pastor Joel Alonso.
I want to start off our service a little differently. I want to read a passage of scripture other than the one that we're going to preach, and then I want all of us to pray together. So I'm going to be reading in Genesis. Sorry, media team, I did not tell you this beforehand. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, and all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. This God of ours took a step back after creating everything that crawls and walks and flies on the earth and said, "Let us make man in our image." So that means everyone in this room, everyone next door in the children's ministry, everyone across the globe bears the image of God our Father, God the Spirit and the Son. Why do I read this? Well, because the week and its events are heavy on many hearts. It's been heavy on mine. I've experienced anger. I've experienced sadness. I've experienced frustration this week and really this month. Just thinking on how man has come so far from seeing themselves as image bearers of God. You see, when we see and witness a person losing their life, we are seeing an image bearer of God, a person just like us, lose their life. Regardless of what you believe, in all of these cases, in Orlando, in Baton Rouge, in Minnesota, in Dallas, these people are image bearers of God Almighty. So what I want to do is I want to pray for these folks in this last week by name. And so I would hope that you guys would join me as I pray for these guys, these men that have lost their lives in this last week. I will also pray for the Orlando victims, but they are too big of a group to mention by name. So join me in prayer for these men's families, these people that are connected to these people that have lost their lives. Heavenly Father, you are our God. You are our Father. And Lord, you did not make us by accident. You did not haphazardly put us together, but you intentionally gave us your likeness, with an ability to think and create and make connections and love. And Father, it is our fault. It is the fault of man that we are cursed, that we are stained and tainted by sin. So Father, give us soft hearts. Give us a brokenness for humanity. May we not look at the news. May we not look at people suffering and just glance away. Forbid us from taking a malicious stance or a justification on any part, but may we grieve. May we be hurt and may we weep with families that are losing their loved ones. So, Father, I lift up to you the families of Philando Castile, of Alton Sterling, of the police officers in Dallas, Loam Adams, Michael Coral, Michael Smith, Brent Thomas, Patrick Zamaripa. Be with the family members of the people who lost their lives in Orlando. Father, may in this chaos, may in this grief, may these people come to the realization that this world is passing away, that there is no hope in it, that as good as we can be, as righteous as we can sound, we fall short and very short of your righteousness, of your goodness. Lord, I do not discount the hurt and the pain and the desire for justice that people feel. But I beg that you would teach us to cry out for mercy where it actually exists. May we call out for grace and healing where it actually is, at the foot of your cross, where it is now, where you are, Lord Jesus, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, because you did not let social barriers, economic status, or racial divides stop you from calling out to me, to us, and rescuing us from wickedness. It's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So let's get into our passage. As we read, Psalm 36 is where we are today. The title of the psalm is Human Wickedness and God's Love. The title of this sermon is called Faithful Love. So let's just get right into it. My first point is self-help is not gospel. It is a death sentence. See, the Bible is very clear on who we are. The Bible doesn't beat around the bush. It doesn't give us this nice sugar-coated idea of what humanity is. It tells us very clearly that we are, one, dead. Two, we are enemies. And three, we are astray. There are many other things that the Bible tells us, but these are three things that I want to point out, that this is what the Bible calls us to. Well, calls us, I'm sorry. That we are dead, we are astray, we are enemies of God. So when we look at the gospel, when we look at ourselves, can we really help ourselves? Is my question. If I am dead, can I help myself? No. A dead person cannot bring himself to a better state. There's no helping myself when I have no heartbeat, no brain function. What about enemies? Well, an enemy is an enemy based on the other party. If I have made myself an enemy of somebody in this room, until that person relinquishes that title of enemy on me, then I am still his enemy. I cannot help that. I can do things to try and alleviate it, but until that person releases me from what I owe him, I am still his enemy. And what about astray? Who in here still remembers how to get places without GPS? Yeah, it's kind of tough still, right? If I've been there my whole life, then yeah, I got it. But you know, if I got to go somewhere new, If we are astray, it is hard to find ourselves. It's hard to fix our state when we are astray. Without some kind of intervention, while we are astray or lost, we will continue in that way. If we are walking through a forest, nowhere in sight can we find relief. Until somebody says, hey, I'm here, or a helicopter flies over us and sees us, we are going to be stuck there. Or by God's grace, we will be delivered. So this passage is talking about the wicked person, right? We're talking about dead people, astray people, enemies of God. And we in this room, like David said, tend to say, well, that's not me, somebody else. It's those people. We look at this description of what the wicked person is, and we say that that's not us. But what we know is true is that apart from God's saving grace, apart from God's intervention, we are that wicked person. These recent events that we were just talking about proves that wickedness is rampant in the world. We can create this little bubble that everything is good and well in the world, but these events that are hard to look at, hard to stomach, show us that mankind is wicked. And it's not just in Baton Rouge or in Dallas or in Minnesota, it's all over the world. We can talk about the rape culture in India. We can talk about genocide in Africa. Or how about the sex trade that's right in our backyard? All over the USA, right? Wickedness is everywhere. And regardless of where we stand on any one of these issues, whether you can rally on one side or another, if you can identify with one group over the other, we can all agree on one thing. That man is capable of heinous and wicked acts. So what does this passage tell us? Where does this passage lead us in this time where we question who we truly are? Well, it tells us first that we need a dread of God, not mankind. We need to have a dread of the Lord over dread of man. These points should pop up on the screen if you want to take notes. It says here, right? An oracle within my mind concerning the transgression of the wicked person. There is no dread of God before their eyes. What's your greatest issue today? Is your greatest issue some of the things I just mentioned? Is your life consumed with standing for or against social issues? Is your life characterized by a desire to overcome social barriers or fix social issues? Is that what your life is defined by? Don't get me wrong, these things are not bad. Desiring social justice is not bad, is not evil. But my question is, does that define your life? Are you concerned mostly about being a better husband or a better wife, employee, father, sister? Is that your primary concern? Do you walk through life looking for ways to be a better form of you? See, dread of mankind isn't just for others. It's a dread of myself. I'm failing what I desire for my life. This is very similar to being on the highway, going 70 miles an hour, on I-95, dodging the crazies, and all of a sudden realizing your brakes don't work. Man, my brakes don't work. And so the ladies say, "Oh, well, let me fix my makeup." What? The guys say, "Well, let me make sure my hat's on, my shirt's straight." Like, man, your brakes are shot and you want to fix these superficial issues. Forget trying to find a way of slowing down or calling for help. No, my pressing need is glanced over to make sure that something vain is taken care of. Being concerned with social issues above and beyond what the scriptures tell us, being concerned with how good of a husband or father I am over what the scriptures tell us is vain. Our greatest concern is that God demands a perfection that we cannot accomplish. God demands a devotion and love that we could never achieve. And God demands a lifestyle that is unattainable by ourselves. That is our biggest concern. We, as husbands, guys, should not be more concerned about how our wife feels above and beyond how God feels about me. Because when I am concerned about what my wife says above what God says, then I'm going to fail. Wives, the same thing goes for you. If you are more concerned about how your husband feels than you are about what God feels for you, you are going to fail. Take that same mentality into social issues. If we are more concerned about injustice than how God feels about humanity, we are not going far. We lose sight of this truth and we concern ourselves with other things. So what is that we communicate to one another and to people who don't know God about what is primary? When people who don't know the Lord Jesus talk to you, what is their perception of your primary concern? If I talk to people who do not know God, that are in your life, that you interact with on a regular basis, your coworkers, people at the grocery store, like, what would they say is your primary concern? If you talk to some of my coworkers, I'm pretty sure I would not want you to finish that conversation. I am pretty sure that I would not want you to find out what my coworkers think is my primary concern. Social issues are secondary to the real issue, which is that we have fallen from grace. Being a better person is far overshadowed by falling short of God's standards. See, there is no dread of God in our eyes. The passage said there is no dread of God before his eyes. For in his eyes, he flatters himself too much to discover and hate his sin. When we communicate that we need to work on ourselves and become better people and seek our best, what we really are doing is turning the focus to us and away from God. My identity is swallowed up by things that I need to protect. It is swallowed up by what I want to be defined by. So what this really does is allow me to compare myself to myself, or at best, one of you guys who has also fallen. We glaze over our sin. At least I didn't do this or that today. Well, last week I did it 3 times. This week I only did it 2. So you see, I'm improving. Or at least I'm not like so-and-so, X, Y, and Z. I can compare myself to you guys and I can make a pretty good case on how I am better than you. Or how I am better than myself 2 years ago. This does not fit into what the scriptures tell us. We are dreading ourselves. We are dreading each other more than we are dreading God. This is exactly what Jesus is speaking to when he tells us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisee in that parable flattered himself way too much. He did not see his sin enough to hate it. He did not see his own sin enough to have compassion on another sinner. So our second idea is that we must be honest and truthful. Passage continues, the words of his mouth are malicious and deceptive. He has stopped acting wisely and doing good. Even on his bed, he makes malicious plans. He sets himself on a path that is not good and does not reject evil. Let's look at what the Pharisee says in that temple in the parable that Jesus tells. Luke 18, 11 and 12. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast 2 times a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. You see, if he would have stopped and he would have omitted like other people, if he would have said, God, I thank you that I am not greedy and righteous and an adulterer because of your grace, then he might have been okay. But when he starts pinning himself against other people and he starts seeing how much better he is, then he's lost sight of what is right, what is true. The Pharisee is in the temple, let's not miss this, where sins are atoned for. And what's his focus? His righteousness. The deception that is in the Pharisee is in his mind. The deception is also between him and his fellow man, as he makes it seem as if the things that he does are worthy of God's attention. So let's get this picture right. We are in a temple where we just killed animals to atone for my sins, to wash away my sins, to make a representation of what happens when I am sinful and need reconciliation, and yet I want to talk about my righteousness. Something had to die for me just now, and I'm going to talk about how I am righteous. Man, this Pharisee is deceived. maliciousness is seen in how he would have gladly walked that tax collector to hell than to share with him the goodness of God. So let's be honest for a moment. Will focusing on how to make ourselves better ever really satisfy the requirements of God? Can we ever do enough good to tell God, you see, I've done it? Can we as a society ever come to a place where we can say that we are exactly how God wants us to be? The answer is no. But more importantly, will we see today that we are flatterers of ourselves? We do this. Maybe not so exaggerated, maybe not so blatantly, but we do it. We see ourselves today compared to how we were yesterday, or we see ourselves compared to other people, and we gloss over our sins. Sometimes we are really hurt by our sins. Sometimes we really grieve our sins. But in other times and in other moments, we do exactly what this Pharisee does. What we are doing is trying to put up nice curtains in a condemned house that is going to be torn away anyway. We need to see that we are wicked, that we are gross, that we are capable of heinous things. Now that we are in a nice, grim, and nasty place, and I'm like making all of you love me and cherish my words, I hate myself right now. I don't know how you guys are still sitting here, man. Let's change the scenery a little bit. My next point is that gospel is faithful love given to unfaithful people. Lord, your faithful love reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your judgments like the deepest sea. Lord, you preserve man and beast. How much clearer can the distinction be between us and God? We are malicious and deceitful, but God is righteous and loving and faithful to the point that he encompasses the heavens and the deepest sea. God has no shadow in him. He is faithful beyond faithful. Where we think faithfulness stops, God continues. Where man is deceitful, God is always true. Where man is malicious, God is always loving. It is in this love that we are preserved and saved. It is not in what man can do or what we can accomplish. So there are three words that the psalmist uses here that I want to look at. Okay? The first word is valuable. So in verse 7, God, your faithful love is so valuable that people take refuge in the shadow of your wings. God's faithful love is valuable. God's love is valuable in the same way or a similar way that a check is. You know, banker's checks, some of you younger people don't know what they are. They're square pieces of paper that we used to pass around instead of money, before the debit cards. So I want everybody to try this week. I want you guys to take a piece of paper and I want you to write the bank of, insert your name there. So the bank of Joel Alonzo. And I want you to write $100 and I want you to take it to a bank and I want cash this for me, please. Try it. Think it'll work? Come on, crowd participation here. No! See, the value that the check holds is not in the name of the check writer, but it is in the name of the bank that has been proven faithful. So I can write $1,000 on a check and there's no $1,000 in my bank account, my bank will never allow it to pass. Because the value of that check is not in my name, and not in my signature, but the value of the check is in the bank's name, because it has been proven faithful. You see, the bank has placed its faithfulness between you and the person receiving the check, and declared you worthy of receiving the benefits of that check. I can say again that I have $1,000,000 in the bank, but until the bank says that I have $1,000,000 in the bank, it doesn't work. It's not worth anything. It is the faithful name of God that gives us the benefits of His limitless and faithful love. It is not in that I have chosen to become a Christian. It is not that I have given my life to the Lord Jesus. It is not that I have killed sin. It is not that I'm a good father. It is not that I'm a social activist. It is that Christ, in His act of love, in His act of sacrifice, has declared me righteous. It is the wonderful name of our faithful Father that we can take refuge. Like a baby eagle that stays nestled underneath its mother's wing, we are secure in the faithful and valuable love of the Father. If that mother eagle flies away, that baby is no longer safe. It is under the care of our God, our faithful Father, that we are secure. The next word that he says that I want to look at is abundant. Verse 8, they are filled from the abundance of your house. Jesus also talks about this. Who would have thought that Jesus had some understanding of the Old Testament? In the house of the Lord, there are many rooms, we are told in John 14, 2. There is also an abundance of love there. We often don't live as if that is true. See, God takes us out of wickedness, out of the same wickedness that we were just talking about, and He saves us. He preserves us. And then we act as if in some way that love, that preservation is going to end. We scurry and we try and find ways to help further secure ourselves, when in reality we are secured already because of the abundance that is in God's faithful love. So when Jesus tells us in John 14 that there are many rooms in His Father's house, He means it. He tells us, if it were not so, why would I go? And why would I tell you that I go to prepare a room for you? He has been proven faithful, and He tells us that He is going before us to prepare His room in His kingdom by His side with the Father. We are to believe that. We will never run the well dry that is the love that the Father has for us. When we look at ourselves and think, I hope there is room for me, the Lord says that there are plenty of rooms. When we look at others, do we look at them as people that would be living in the same house as us? That there is also room for them? That there is also abundant love for people? Even people that are obnoxious? Even people that we don't like? That we struggle to get along with, would you look at them today as if there's abundant love for that person too, and that they are going to be in my house for all of eternity? Do we speak to each other and exhort each other in this way? Husbands, does your wife feel that you are pouring over her grace that is abundant? Is she secure because all you talk about is the fact that God is abundantly loving her? Wives, if your husband doesn't do that, would you tell him that there is abundant love for him? That there is plenty of room for him as well? Friends, brothers, sisters, would you do the same? Talk to each other, treat each other as if God's love is abundant. A little side tangent here. If we were to act as if God's love is abundant, we would not try to protect our piece of the pie. Anybody here not have siblings growing up? Everybody here has a sibling? Any single kids? You're lucky. I mean, Aldo is, and he's not even here. Anyway, I grew up with three brothers, okay? Three brothers. Three testosterone-filled, hungry, growing men battling for the pound of cheese that we had, okay? Like, there was no abundance in our refrigerator. And so there was a legitimate fight for the little that was there. We don't have that problem in God's house. There is so much sustenance. There is so much abundance that I can prepare my brother's sandwich before mine. The third word is refreshing. Before I go way too off, I'm going to be talking about my brother again. Don't worry about it. One of them, anyway. Refreshing. Let them drink, says the rest of verse 8, from your refreshing stream, for with you is life's fountain. In your light, we will see light. Refreshing. In high school, I was part of the ROTC program. That's nothing to celebrate too much anyway. It's a military-based program that develops leadership and work ethic in high schoolers. It was probably my first or second year there in the program. And in the summers, they had these field day type games. I think they were called like the Raider games or something like that. And we were in the field. There's, running and obstacle course and push-ups, sit-ups, pull-ups, like endurance type stuff. Truck pushes, rope climbing, the whole thing. You name it, it was there. The event started at 8 a.m. and finished about 3 with lunch somewhere in the middle. And my brother and I, this particular year, had gotten on our bikes and we rode our way over there. Okay. So after a long day of both setting up, participating in the games, and tearing down, we were pretty tired. My brother goes to me and says, "Hey, I'm going to go. I know that you want to stay a little bit. I'm going to go." I said, "Okay, I'm not going to stay too much longer, but I'll see you at the house." So he goes, and I do my thing. And a little while afterwards, I go to where we had our bikes. And I realized that my brother had taken my bike, and he left his. I should have known something was up. So I get on his bike, and I realize there was a flat tire. Gee, thanks. You see how malicious and deceitful people are? You want to talk about maliciousness? Yeah. "Man, my bike has a flat tire. Look, there's a perfectly good one. I'm going to take that one." So I get his bike, and I try and see if I can ride on it. Can't. I also don't have a lock, so I can't leave it there. And I'm here like, man, if they steal his bike, he's going to be mad, whatever. So I have to take this back. My house was a few miles away from the school. And so think, if we had to set up, we were there before 8, tearing down after 3. It was been a long day. I mean, I'm exhausted. And now I have to take this bike the few miles back home. Cussing the sun and cursing my brother for it. It was only by God's grace that I made it home that day. But when I walked through that door, the first thing that I did after dragging this bike mile after mile back home is I laid down on the floor of this air-conditioned house. And after a while, I got up and I drank a glass of the best water I have ever had. The greatest glass of water ever. See, that's the image that I have of refreshment after a day in the sun, working my tail off, hurting and exhausted, but having this cold water to drink. the toil that is under the sun, the wasting away that is humanity, struggling to realize that we are no better than sunburnt kids dragging their feet home. All of that is met by the most refreshing and satisfying relief, the pure and untainted water that is our Christ. What this passage tells us is that Jesus is not just a glass of relief, but that he is a flowing fountain of relief. A fountain of life, a fountain that is our source of light and love and all life. The last sentence in this passage shows us that if we look to him, then we will see rightly. Then we will see light, because he is light. This fountain of love and grace that is overflowing for you and for me is the gospel. Even in our most undeserving moments and our most malicious sentiments, that fountain is overflowing for you and for me. See, take that into consideration as we see the events that unfold on a daily basis. Before we cry for justice, remember that we have received mercy. Before we declare that people are deserving of judgment, remember that that judgment that was for us was taken away. We do well to forget others' transgressions by remembering ours. We do well by crying for mercy and grace instead of justice and judgment. The line that is famously quoted wrong by people is that God tells us not to judge, for you know we will be judged likewise. This is the reality, that if we take judgment on people, we will receive it. But when we declare mercy and grace on people, when we declare, when we judge people in need of grace and mercy, our focus is different. That person needs Christ. Just like I need Christ, and I received him, and Christ is enough. He is abundant for that person. His grace is sufficient for that person. The life that we proclaim that matters most is the one that was perfect for us, given to us so that that life could be our righteousness, that that life could be our grace, that that life could be our mercy. I ask again, what defines you? Does this define you, the abundant, refreshing, and valuable love that God has for you? Or is it something else? My last point is that we need to call to God, not ourselves. So our first idea is that self-help is not gospel. It's a death sentence, because in ourselves we are dead. My second point is that gospel is faithful love given to unfaithful people. And lastly, that we are to call on God and not ourselves. Verse 10, spread your faithful love over those who know you, and your righteousness over the upright in heart. Do not let the foot of the arrogant man come near me, or the hand of the wicked one drive me away. There the evildoers fall. They have been thrown down and cannot rise. There's a legitimacy to calling for God to defend you. There is a legitimacy to calling to God for defense. I am not saying that in this whole sermon that we are to just open our arms and accept everybody and love people. There is a legitimacy to asking for protection from the arrogant. But what I am saying is that that should always be coupled with a plea for their life, a plea for their forgiveness, a plea for mercy for them. As a church and as individuals, our primary concern is not political, it is not social, it is a focus that should be Christ-centered. A Christ that loves the nations. A Christ that shows no partiality. A Christ that shows all love to people. That is our focus. What the psalmist is doing here is he is doing what is most effective in seeking security. He is calling out to this God that is the fountain of life. He is calling out to the God who is himself light through which we see all things. That should be what defines us. That's what should be what people say we do. They should be able to say that we are seeking security in the God that loves us. We should be seeking security in the God that is faithful, that is all love, that is all true. You see, the psalmist is never satisfied with the amount of faithful love that he receives. It's not that the faithful love is not satisfying, for it is. But when the psalmist, when we have experienced this faithful love, we lose taste for everything else. We lose our desire to be secure in how good of a husband I am, how good of an activist I am, or how good of an employee I am. We cease to have a taste for those things, and we only have a taste for the faithful love of Christ. We are only satisfied when we call out to God for more. We are only satisfied when we find ourselves in Him. So we can say with the psalmist, spread your faithful love over those who know you. We are satisfied when we call out to God for the needs of our people, for the needs of our friends, for the needs of our family. We are not satisfied when we reach out for our righteousness, for our betterment. The best place to combat social injustice is not primarily in the ranks of protests, church, or in courtrooms. It is first and foremost in the ranks of the saints, praying to God who shows love to the stranger and love to the fatherless and to the hopeless. It is where God has spread his faithful love that the wicked fall, where they are thrown down and cannot get up. It is where God has shown himself to be faithful that the wicked cannot do anything at all. That is where we put down our wickedness. That is where we put down our weapons, although we have a tendency to try and pick them back up. It is where God has spread his faithful love that we can actually have love and justice and peace. Do not let the foot of the arrogant man come near me. But God, please keep me from arrogance. God, please keep me from maliciousness and being angry and being upset and being defined by these things that are not of you. So, church, we are a people that have been rescued, that are loved, that are cherished. Would we cry out to God for that truth to reach out to these families, to these people, to the whole nation, that the whole world would see the wickedness of man and the glory of God? Let's not trumpet man's wickedness without giving the source of love. May we not seek to condemn people, but may we seek to share with those people grace and love. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are faithful. Where do we see your faithful love most if it's not in the cross where you called us out of darkness? Where do we see your faithful love more than in your church that you have built, mixed with people from all walks of life, not based on themselves, not based on what good they can do, but based on the love that you have for your children, based on the goodness that existed in you before the foundations of the world. Father, may we see, may we believe that you are about people from everywhere coming to know your Son. May we not be satisfied with being identified with any one particular thing or the other, but may we be obsessed with being identified by you, by your love. Father, I lift up to you this nation and the world because I believe that you are mighty to save. I believe that you are all love and that in you is an abundance of love that can reach out to all the corners of the world. Your arm is not short. Your arm is powerful and mighty to save. So Lord Jesus, thank you because you have afforded us a home, a room within your kingdom. Be with us as we continue in worship. Be with us as we walk out into this world. May we declare your goodness to unfaithful people. It's in your precious and holy name that I pray. Amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconciledchurchmiami.org.